I don't know whether we will finish Haggai this morning. If not this morning, then hopefully next Sunday morning. And we're looking at the fourth message that the prophet was given. And it's in chapter 2. And verse 10 down to verse 19. This message was given on the day when the foundation stone was laid in the new temple, and it was a special occasion, and the Lord gives Haggai a word for that time, and it is addressed primarily to the priests, but they would then communicate it to the people. And what he has been getting the priest to do is consider God's dealings with them. And it's a form of spiritual stock taking. And there are times when it is right for not just those in positions of leadership, but for all of God's people to consider where they've come to, as it were, in their spiritual life. And it's not just when a new building is built, but maybe it's a spiritual birthday. If you have one of those, some people don't know when they were converted. Maybe it's a physical birthday or an anniversary of sorts. And it is most helpful then to look back and ask, where have we got to in these past years? Have I been faithful in my service to the Lord? Are there areas that need to be dealt with? We do that, I hope, in our everyday life. We would be foolish not to. But how much more important it is to do it in our spiritual life. And what we've been looking at in this message is God's dealings with his people. And the first principle which we looked at last time we were in this chapter was the way that God uses afflictions. Let me just find the relevant verse. Verse 15. And now I pray you, consider. He wants them to think. From this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. That speaks of the grain harvest. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. That speaks of the wine. And then, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet he turned not to me, saith the Lord. That is covenant language. And it is God's way of using affliction, if you want, chastising his people who have drifted away from him in order to bring them to their senses. And they then return to the Lord their God. And that's one principle which we must apply to our own lives as individual Christians and as a church. If there are afflictions. I'm not saying that every time we must ask the question, am I being chastised here? We mustn't become paranoid. God, as our Father, isn't hard. He's a wise and loving Father. But surely the principle is this. We should view every difficulty as an opportunity to learn more of the grace and of the sufficiency of our God. And this is what we considered last time. It's not an easy matter, I know, but it is important. Are afflictions in our life drawing us closer to the Lord, or are they causing our hearts to grow cold and to take us away from him? That's a very searching question, but in the past years, since you've been saved, have you been dealt with by the various disappointments of life, by illnesses, by other things, or have they made you in your heart to become maybe bitter towards your heavenly Father? I just want to read what one hymnist had come to learn. Glory to thee, for strength withheld, for wants and weakness known, the fear that sends me to thy breast for what is most my own. I have a heritage of joy that yet I must not see. The hand that bled to make it mine, it keeps it from me. But you can say, my Father knows best, and he does all things well. And that's the kind of attitude that difficulties in our life should cause us to have. I have mentioned this before. I didn't mention it in my last message, but there was a missionary couple at the start of the 20th century serving the Lord in Africa, and they'd been there for a long time, and they hadn't seen much fruit, not outwardly anyway, and they were returning to the States, coming to retire. And on the ship back was President Roosevelt, who'd been for a short break to Africa to do some hunting. And when the ship landed in the docks in New York, there was a great crowd waiting to welcome the president back. There was a great fanfare there. And he'd only been away for a few weeks, and all he'd been doing was shooting game. And this couple, who had been for decades out in the mission field, serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, doing good, no one was there to welcome them. And they had a great crisis that night. You see, these were the afflictions. And they were coming to a crossroads. And their struggle was this: Lord, do you really care for us? If this is the kind of reception we're getting, in contrast to the world, is our service to you accepted, or has our work been in vain? And I don't know how it happened, but the Lord communicated to that couple that night in this way. He let them know that their reception and homecoming wasn't yet. It was to be. And on that day, it wouldn't be a crowd of people that would be welcoming them, but it would be the angels and the redeemed in heaven. And it wouldn't be a fanfare of human trumpets, but it would be a fanfare of heaven. You see, that's what we need. That kind of attitude. I'm not saying that life is going to be easy, but in the midst of all the difficulties and the disappointments, that we say, it is good for me to have been afflicted. It makes me depend less on self and more on Christ. And with some of us, it does take the heat of affliction to draw us away from self and to get us to look more to the Lord. Now then, that was the first principle. I don't want to dwell any more on that, because that was last Sunday we were in Haggai, which was quite a while ago now. Amy Carmichael summed it up beautifully when she said, with acceptance lieth peace. There's no other way. Now, the next principle in this fourth message, in terms of looking at God's dealings with us, is this. There is always a correlation between obedience and blessing. We saw this in chapter 1. There, as the people were inclining their hearts to the Lord, they were considering their ways, they were beginning to turn back to him, and God comes and encourages them, and he says to them, I am with you. Verse 13 of chapter 1. That's a beautiful promise. But we should never abuse it. God doesn't say, I am with you, if we are going against him. In one sense, he's against us then. Not because he is mean or because he is judging us punitively, but because as a good father, he is going to correct us and he's going to use different circumstances to bring us back. But if we desire to draw near to him, he says, come, my friend, I am with you, and all the resources that I have are at your disposal. If you want to go the way of the world, if you want to disobey me, if you want to say yes to sin and no to my commands, then you're in for a fight. I love you too much to let you have an easy time in the world. How do I tell the difference between a backsliding Christian and one who made a profession and who was never saved? It's this. The backslider is always miserable because he's a true child of God. And until he's back in the fold, he's never going to be truly content. An apostate is too much at ease. I remember meeting a man when we were part of the witnessing team in the National Eisteddfod. We were taking tracts around the Eisteddfod field and we met a young man and he said, oh, I used to be with the evangelicals. But it's all right, he said. Even though I'm backslidden, I'm one of the elect. And he was quite confident about this. God will bring me back. Now, I'm not a judge of men's hearts, but I would query very much whether that person was truly converted. A backslider, and backsliders can go very far away from the fold, but they're always, in their hearts of hearts, going to be out of sync. And there's a tension there, and it makes them miserable. Now then, there is a correlation between obedience and God's blessing. It does not mean that we're justified by works. It's all of grace. That statement of the apostles in Philippians chapter 2 puts it so well. You will know these words, Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So even the desire to follow harder after the Lord comes from the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting if you look at the timing of the book of Haggai. The people were at ease in Zion. They had their priorities wrong. And God sends a prophet to them with this awakening message for the people to consider their ways. And by God's grace, the people do just that. But who took the initiative? It wasn't the people. It was God sending Haggai to them. And at one point, Haggai would have been just as nominal as the people. But God intervened in his heart and gave him this burden and threw him to the people. And so I say to us this morning, if we have a desire to follow after God, he's already begun to work in us. If you don't have a desire, I feel sorry for you. And I pray that that's where the Lord will begin with you. But to desire him is a beginning. Now then, let's look at this correlation between obedience and blessing. I want to put it like this. Just as you have natural laws, so if I now was to take this glass of water and tilt it like that, the law of gravity means that it will fall to the ground. In the spiritual realm, there are laws. Now let's look at the relevant verses in this fourth message of Haggai first. Verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labours of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. So God is chastising them, not in any way, but with covenants language now. So in the new covenants, it won't be so much our crops, but there will be this frustration in our Christian life. Frustrated endeavors. These people were looking in verse 16. Since those days when one came to an heap of 20 measures, they were looking for that much in the grain harvest. There were but 10. Frustration in the work of our hands. We've got everything we want, we're comfortable even in these economic difficult times. Spiritually, we're in a good church, we have good books, we have all these things, and yet we're not content. That is sometimes the Lord's chastisement. Consider now, from this day, verse 18 and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. So God is promising a blessing, and he's encouraging his people, and he's saying to them, come on then, you've started. Come higher, and oh, the more you will obey me, the more I will bless you. And it's a very beautiful correlation. Now let me give you some other verses, just to indicate this spiritual law. Maybe 1 Samuel chapter 12 is a good place to turn to. I'm afraid, you see, of taking it out of context, you can prove anything from one verse in the Bible. That's how heretics do mischief. But let's compare scripture with scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And it is Samuel reproving here. They've just chosen King Saul. And in verse 13, Samuel warns the people about the future. Now, therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. It's as if Samuel is telling the people, you wanted a king just to be like the surrounding nations. Well, God has allowed you to have what you wanted. He sometimes does that with us. We really want something. Maybe it's not a good thing, but God says, very well then, if you really want that, I'm going to let you have it. And you taste that medicine, and by doing that, you will come back to me. And that's what happened with the people with Saul. They realized how bad a king he was eventually, and they returned to the Lord, and he gave them the man after his own heart, David. Now, this is what Samuel says. 1 Samuel 12:14. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, Then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. There it is. That's quite clear, is it not? Or as it is put in another place in 1 Samuel, he that honours me, him will I honour. Or take the more detailed reference in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. And this is a great prayer. Have you ever studied it? The different descriptions that he gives here. And in verse 33, he is so perceptive when he puts it like this. 1 Kings 8:33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, failure in their service for the Lord due to a lack of obedience. And then, if they shall turn and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And I could go on, but I'll only read verses 35 and 36. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, what Solomon does is he gives different possibilities of the people forsaking the Lord because they have sinned against thee. If they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. You can't escape from it, my friend. In the Old Testament, it's a clear law. If you forsake me, God says to his people, I will afflict you. I will chastise you. I love you too much just to let you go on your own. I desire you. I'm jealous for you. But if you follow after me, I will smile upon you. I will heap blessing upon blessing. And what about that first psalm? This is the description of the man that is truly blessed. You know what the word blessed means? The modern word is happy. It's often used today, happy. There's a restaurant in Cardiff called Happy Gathering. There are happy meals in McDonald's, even if the people eating them are not that happy. We're all meant to be happy. Or the other word is fun. And when you have fun organized, it doesn't look to me as if people are having fun. It looks as if they're trying to have fun, but they're not really enjoying themselves. Now then, what is true happiness? Here it is. Blessed is the man that negatively walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I can put it as blunt as this. If you're in the world, if you're just going with the flow, if that's your source of happiness, you're not going to be happy. If you're trying to hold to the world in one hand, to Christ in the other, if you're saying, I'm okay to go clubbing, I'm okay to watch certain films, listen to certain music, read certain dirty books because it makes me happy, I say to you, if you're a true child of God, you will be miserable. This is happiness. If your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. I've been reading Ian Murray's new biography of Archibald Brown, that great preacher in the East End of London at the end of the 19th century. And entertainment was beginning to come into the churches then. Interesting, is it not, that just as liberalism was eroding the message of the pulpit, that entertainment was allowed in. And Archibald Brown refused to have social activities in his church. And you know what he said? I just read this quote last night, and it won't leave my mind. It said, "For the people of God, Christ is the recreation." I love that. To dwell in fellowship with the children of God, to be in the Word, meditating in it, to be calling upon him in prayer, to be sharing in fellowship, that, I say, is better entertainment than what the world can offer. And when the church tries to copy the world, she doesn't do as well. If I want to be entertained, I'll go to the cinema, I'll go to the opera. I don't want to come to church to be entertained. I want to come to church to meet with God. And this is what we're about. Now, you may say to me at this point, "That's fine, Pastor, but you just quoted from the Old Testament. Surely in the New Testament, we're more free." Very well, then, let's look at the New Testament. And let's look in the Gospel of John. When I was seeking, people always told me, "Read the Gospel of John." Well, let's turn to John 15. This is how the Saviour describes now the relationship between his people and himself. John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches." It's a living relationship. "He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And then he goes on to put it like this: "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me," what is it to abide in you, Lord? Here it is: "And my words abide in you. Ye shall ask me what ye will, and it shall be done to you." Now, what can be clearer than that? Or verse 10 of the same chapter: "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Verse 11: "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's no shortcuts in the Christian life. There is this spiritual law in the New Testament as well as the Old that we must obey. Not in order to be saved, but in order to be truly blessed. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans, chapter 8. One of my favorite verses. Verse 13 in chapter 8, he deals with a duty which we don't hear much of today, the mortification of sin. What is that in modern English? It means we've got to put to death the lusts of the flesh. Are we doing that? Do you mind me being so blunt in asking you that? Are you in this new year resolved to starve the flesh? Not to feed it with certain things. Well, listen to the Apostle Paul. It's not an option, you see. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, he shall live. Now, I have not got this written down, but in the letter to the Corinthians, he uses another illustration to describe the mortification of the flesh. I found it. It's 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24, know we not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that he may obtain. Maybe you're interested in athletics, and as the Olympics are coming to London soon, you're interested in the preparation that these athletes have to make, and notice how serious they are. They're not just putting in the training every day, but they're careful of what they eat, and they have very little time for social activity. You see, they're in earnest. Well, are we in earnest in the spiritual race? I doubt it. I think we're pathetic, to put it bluntly, in our spiritual lives. I hope you don't mind me putting it like this, but if our spiritual training was compared to the training of some of these athletes, they put us to shame. Every day they train. Do we every day have a regular quiet time? A prayer meeting once a week? Is that asking too much? Without me, says Christ, he can do a little? No, absolutely nothing. A church that isn't a praying church is no church. And I'm not saying these things to get at anybody. I'm preaching to myself. I am the chief of sinners. And I know that there is such a thing as depression, and I know that that is an illness, and that the Saviour did not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But those are special cases. In general terms, if we were to live our physical lives as we're trying to live our spiritual lives, we would not be content. You see, it's not a mystery why there isn't as great a blessing amongst the people of God in Wales in these times. We're neglecting spiritual duties. Let me just give you one other New Testament reference. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I find this most helpful. How does it begin? Verse 6 in chapter 4. He giveth more grace. My dear Christian friend, I do not want to be harsh. I want to be pastoral. I want to encourage us all in our seeking of the Lord. And this is what the Lord is saying to us. If you want to obey me, I will give you the grace that is necessary. You must take that first step, but I will enable you to go further. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Oh, if you're broken this morning, if you feel a failure, if you look back at the past year and say, I've let the Lord down, I say amen with you, I'm the same. But if you are resolved in this new year to follow after the Lord, to begin again, then I'm with you as well. And God says, fear not, I will give you grace sufficient. And he goes on to say, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see, I want to be most practical here. We cannot change the spiritual temperature, and God isn't asking us to do that. That would be like making bricks out of straw. We cannot produce a blessing. If we try, it's false. But there are spiritual disciplines. And God says, this is the way you are to walk in if I am to meet with you. And what we have to do is put ourselves in the way of blessing. So, physically now, we're in the body. Because of the mercies of God, I present my body a living sacrifice. And so, what do I do? Well, I take my mind at the start of the day, maybe after coming home from work, and I say to myself, I am not going to prosper spiritually unless I feed in the Word, unless I breathe to my Father in prayer. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. And so every day I take myself in hand, just as I have to discipline myself maybe to cook. I have to do that. It's no joy to have to cook a meal. It's a discipline. But unless I do that, I wilt. So I make sure that I eat properly. Well, you do the same in the spiritual realm. You may not feel like it. Who does feel like reading and praying most of the time? But you take yourself in hand and you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to use helps. Have you ever used Search the Scriptures? That's a most helpful book. There are good commentaries, the ones by J.C. Ryle on the Gospel. They are there to prime the pump, to get the juices going. I do the same in terms of the corporate means of grace. God has given us one day in seven to give to his things. So I come to church. I don't just come on a Sunday morning, I come on a Sunday evening. I know if you are married, one has to stay at home to look after the children, but where there's a will, there's a way. And I know that it's not just on Sunday that I need the fellowship of God's people, but that the most important meeting of the week is the prayer meeting. This is the spiritual powerhouse of the church. And so, one way or another, I know it's hard if you've had a difficult day at work. I was once a school teacher, and I know what it's like. And yet, it's part of our spiritual life. And then, in our personal lives, we must strive after holiness. We must resist certain temptations. And so, even though I cannot stop sometimes the way I'm feeling, I can physically now stop myself from watching certain programs. I'm physically taking hold of myself and I'm asking the Lord to help me. I can physically not go to certain places. I can physically not associate with certain people because they're a bad influence on me. I can physically control my tongue and keep quiet if I've got nothing profitable to say. You see, when we put ourselves in the way, when we take that first step, God comes in and says, let me help you. I must come to a conclusion. I said to Keith Badstone, I wouldn't be long this morning. And those are my famous last words. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And we'll have to wait till next Sunday to come to the way the Lord blesses us when we take him seriously for his name's sake. Amen.